We are deeply grateful for your holy word. We're thankful, Father, not only that you caused it to be preserved for us, but that your spirit is present within us even now to cause us to understand why you had these words recorded, what they mean, what their significance was and is, and how we to make a practical application of these teachings. We thank you for the record of Nehemiah, and we're seeking once again tonight in our study for added insights into leadership, how you would have anointed leadership to function in the kingdom of God. We thank you in advance for the awareness that we're going to have, the deeper awareness tonight, for those experiences that leaders have, so that we'll understand things that are happening to those of us that are in leadership, and we'll know how to pray for others who are in similar situations. In the name of Jesus now, Father, we say thank you. Amen. We're studying from the book of Nehemiah, and tonight we move to the fourth chapter. If you have your Bibles with you, you'll want to turn to chapter 4, and let's proceed with our study. Nehemiah is the governor of Jerusalem, sent there by King Artaxerxes. Jerusalem is a captured, captive city, and Nehemiah is given the charge by Artaxerxes to go ahead and rebuild the walls. Go on and mobilize the Jews who were there, who were pretty well discouraged and downtrodden, depressed, and a ragtag lot, pretty much. Go on, gather those people together, mobilize them, and get the walls built. He had letters of authority from the king, and he had the right to draw materials, and so on. We've seen Nehemiah to be, the minute he first hit town, that there was immediate opposition. And we've talked at some length, and we've given some time to the fact that there is a given in serving the Lord. There's a given. You understand what I mean, a given? It's something that always happens, something that is assumed. It is so sure that you can assume it in any situation. If God has given you a mission, if God has given you a vision, if God has called you to do something, and you move out in faith to do it, you can be sure that you will meet opposition. There will always be opposition. There will, in almost every case, you will find the most severe and the most dangerous opposition from those who are within rather than those who are without. For the ones who are without, you expect opposition from them. You don't really expect the devil's kids to understand what's going on in the kingdom of God. But you do expect generally Christians to be caring and loving and responsive to leadership and authority. And you do expect them to be cooperative, and you do expect them to be yielding and willing to, in honor, prefer the other person. Unfortunately, there's still a lot of flesh in Christians. And when we were reborn, we all got a new spirit. We didn't get a new flesh. That the fullness of that redemption is yet to come. Paul wrote in Romans, the 8th chapter, that all of creation is groaning, to wit, awaiting the day when the fullness of our redemption will come. And so even in the most spiritual of people, you will find folks who don't agree with what you're doing for one reason or another, and you will find them to represent, in many cases, very strong, very tenacious opposition. In many cases, feeling that they are doing God a favor. If you want to see a good example of that, go over to the Gospel of John and read the 16th chapter, the first few verses. And, well, let's just do it. Let's go, rather than me tell you to do it, let's go read it now, and I'll show you what I mean. For the one who went before us, who's the captain of our salvation? Jesus, the man from Nazareth, he experienced this as well. I guess if anybody was qualified to instruct us in this area, it surely is the Lord Jesus himself. And here in the 16th chapter of John, just before his crucifixion, on the night he was betrayed, he is instructing his disciples, and I believe he's instructing us the same. These things, I'm reading the first verse and following. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Now, this is what Paul did, the Apostle Paul, who was the Pharisee Saul, He was going about hailing the Christians and trying to wipe out this way, and he was dragging the Christians off to jail. He stood by and held the coats of those who stoned Stephen, participated in execution. And so here he was thinking he was doing God's work, and he was in opposition to the Lord. When Jesus came and appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you in opposition to me? Why do you keep kicking against the pricks?" But Satan uses such people, you see, who are misinformed, misguided from within to destroy. Verse 3, he says, "These things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me." Now they may have the name, but they won't witness, quote, to what you're doing and what you're saying. The reason they don't is because they really don't know the Father and they don't know me. Did you know that everybody that says, "Lord, Lord," unto him is not going to enter the kingdom of heaven? Did you ever hear that? You know that everybody who's talking about heaven ain't going? And did you know that everyone that carries the label of Christian is not necessarily so? Jesus said, how would you know them? By their fruits. You'll know them by their fruits. And there are those who are not only fruitless, but some of the fruits are very, very disastrous, to say the least. Well, Nehemiah encountered that kind of thing when he arrived on the scene in Jerusalem. He encountered Sanballat, who was the nearest thing to a local big muckety-muck, I guess you could say. He was reported to be the governor of Samaria, and since Jerusalem was a city that had no reputation, and it was a city with the walls all broken down and so on, Sanballat would be one of the most influential and one of the most important men in the area. When he saw, we saw in chapter 2, when he saw that someone had come to Jerusalem to seek the welfare of the people of Israel, the scripture says that he was angry with that. And we know that that's, of course, that's Satan working through that man. And then as we've seen in the last couple of chapters, we saw that he had begun to gather some people with him. And we find that critics run together, wolves run in packs. You very seldom see a lone wolf. You will very seldom see a lone critic. You will very seldom see a lone fault finder. They draw their courage from one another. Basically, critics and fault finders are cowards, and they need others in order to gain sufficient strength to vocalize their criticism and their faults. And so you will always find them in groups. Generally, you don't know that they're there until there is a sufficiently large group that they begin to go public with their criticism and public with their fault finding. All right, but Nehemiah was not daunted by any of this. And he told them in the last part of chapter 2, you'll recall when they said they laughed at them and scorned them and despised them and mocked them. And Nehemiah said, I've got your number. You guys don't have any right or portion or memorial in Jerusalem. It is obvious from your attitude that you don't have anything to do with the work that God's doing here in Jerusalem. And what you have to say is of no concern to me. It really, your opinions, you can say them if you want to, but they really do not bother me. And one scripture I want to refer you to on that subject, which is a powerful scripture in the New Testament, is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is a scripture, I can tell you that the Lord has used this scripture with me on several occasions to flat set me free from the opinions of men. And if you are going to be used of God in any kind of a leadership position, no matter how insignificant it may be, I said to you last week that if you were concerned about the opinions of men, that you will never fulfill the ministry that God has given you. It is only normal for us to care what other people think. But if you are moved by what people think, then you will never be successful in doing God's kingdom work. The devil will use other people to keep you always at sea. He will keep you confused. He will keep you wavering. He will keep you in a double-minded state. And a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. He won't receive anything from the Lord, and he won't do anything from the Lord. You must decide, I keep emphasizing this, if God has given you a vision for something in the kingdom, and he's going to use you in a leadership role, you're going to exercise authority, or you're going to influence other people within or without the body of Christ, the first thing you have got to decide is that you have the mind of the Lord in that thing, and you've got to move ahead on it, no matter whether you've got everybody's willing cooperation or not. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm sorry, I think I said the third chapter. I mean the fourth chapter and the third verse. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. You'll remember that the Corinthian church was a church that Paul had founded. A high percentage of these people had been led to Christ by Paul. But in Paul's absence, after he had stayed in Corinth for about 18 months, I believe was his stint there, and when he moved on, there were others who came in calling themselves apostles of Christ, and they began to teach some things that Paul had not taught, some contrary doctrines. And one of the things that they did was they belittled Paul's ministry. And Paul began to get word from, as he was progressing down through Achaia, he began to get word that his believers there in Corinth, ones that he had led to Christ, were beginning to belittle his own ministry and were beginning to find fault with him. Here's the man who came into their darkness, brought the light of the gospel. They were changed by it, but because they got in the midst of some negative people and they began to give ear to some critics and murmurers and grumblers, they began to adopt the same kind of attitudes, and they began then to down Paul and to down his ministry. And I just appreciate the Apostle Paul so much for his boldness and for his clear stand as he is talking to people that obviously he loves very, very much. But look what he said. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Now, he didn't only say it's a small thing. He says it's a very small thing. It's an insignificant matter to me that you should judge me. It just does not make any difference what your opinions are of me. It doesn't matter. I love you very much. I care about you very much. When I was there in Corinth, I made tents in your city so that I wouldn't be chargeable to you. I poured out the same way as I did to the Thessalonians. I poured out my very soul for you. I care about you deeply. But listen, if you want to criticize me and if you want to find fault with me, it really doesn't make any difference what you think. It really does not matter. Now, if you were to say that today in a church, you would be accused of being haughty, arrogant, proud, stuck up, a stuffed shirt, stubborn, headstrong, mule-headed, bull-headed, and nobody can tell you anything. And I've been called all of those. I prefer to call this quality steadfastness. You see, what others will call stubbornness, God calls steadfastness. Steadfastness is getting a hold of the mind of Christ and standing firm and not being moved by the opinions of others. Nehemiah was such a man, so was the Apostle Paul, and so has been every one of God's men and God's women who have ever exerted leadership or influence for good in the kingdom of God. It's a prerequisite. We have got to hear the drummer from above, and we've got to be silent to the critics around us. Now, the Lord does use others to bring constructive criticism. And I've had constructive criticism come to me, and I appreciate that. I appreciate it very much. But one thing that you must have as a leader is you must have a discerning ear to learn whether this criticism is constructive and whether its motivation is really to benefit you or to control you, to change you. You understand the difference? You can pick that up very quickly. You can pick up that motivation. All right, let's read on here. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. In other words, any man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Now, you can understand why Paul would say that, because some of the things he had done, it must have caused his own mind to just go tilt sometimes. Some of the things that God had asked him to do must have been way beyond his own understanding. And he said, I don't even judge myself. If I did, I wouldn't have done some of the things I did. And so I'm careful not to get into flesh, so to speak, and not to be too hard on myself in making judgments about what I do and what I don't do. For I know nothing by myself. I do not have perfect knowledge. He wrote them in the 13th chapter, we see through a glass darkly, didn't he? It's not perfect yet. Our knowledge is not perfect yet. We only know a little bit of it. He says, I recognize that. And even in evaluating my own ministry, I am careful to not be too hard on myself. Now, Brother John would be able to confirm this. That is one of the most desperate things that the devil does to anybody in the ministry is get you to condemn yourself. Isn't that right? He will come and he will bring some condemnation through others, and it makes so much sense that you begin to take it yourself, and the first thing you know, you're condemning yourself more, and you're criticizing yourself and judging yourself. And I tell you, the Lord spoke to me one day, and many years ago, when I say many years ago, it's in terms of how long I've known the Lord, a number of years ago, and said, you better be careful how you're talking about my workmanship. We are his workmanship. And when we begin to condemn ourselves and down ourselves, what we're saying is, you're a lousy maker. You're a lousy workman. And he takes a very dim view, not only of criticism of others, but also criticism of ourselves. We must be careful about that. Paul said, I'm not concerned about other men's judgment. I'm not concerned about your judgment. I don't even judge myself. The reason is because I don't know everything by myself. Then he went on to say, yet am I not hereby justified? That does not make me without fault. Just because I don't accept your judgment or my own doesn't mean I'm perfect. I know better than that. It doesn't mean I'm without fault. I know I have my faults, but I'm not dwelling on them, and I'm not going to let you dwell on them for this reason. He that judgeth me is the Lord. I am willing to stand before the Lord and take his judgment because I know his judgment is going to be equitable. In the meantime, I believe I have his mind to the best of my knowledge and the best of my ability. I am moving ahead on the basis of what he has showed me. I'm going to do what I feel in my heart is the right thing to do. If I'm wrong, I'm going to stand before a righteous but gracious and merciful judge, and I'm going to take my judgment. Now, that is very difficult when you've got someone who is established in opposition to you, and you sit them down and you say, what you think about me is really of no concern to me. It really doesn't bother me. And I'm perfectly willing to stand before the judgment seat of Christ today and receive for what I have done in my body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Those who are reasonable critics, those who really are concerned about you personally and concerned about your ministry and wanting to help you, will appreciate that and understand that kind of an attitude. Those who want to control you, and those who want to change you, and those who want to tell you what to do so that they can exercise leadership through you, that will offend them deeply, because you'll be stubborn and unteachable and uncorrectable and unwilling to listen to. I've adopted this position that I'm willing to listen to anybody who wants to offer criticism the first time, maybe the second, maybe the third. But when I begin to see it's the same junk coming time after time after time, there comes a point where I'm just not open for that anymore. I'm just not going to listen anymore, because I know what the result of that is. It's destructive. And a man needs to be open always for correction. He needs to be open always for constructive criticism. But when you have determined that there's a source that has an ulterior and a negative motive, and the only thing that is produced with that correction is bad fruit and not good fruit, then you are wise not to listen to it anymore. You just don't receive it anymore. You don't take it anymore. Nehemiah was such a man. Let's go back to Nehemiah again. And so Nehemiah, in the third chapter, after having straightened up supposedly Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshe the Arabian, in the third chapter he organized the people for work. And last week we saw how he had them all organized and how he had everybody had a section of the wall and so on. But it seems that as the wall is under construction and as the work is going along, the opposition intensifies. Just because you are getting stronger and stronger and stronger opposition is no reason that you're out of the will of God. It may very well be because you're in the will of God. Just because you've prayed, just because you've taken a strong stand, doesn't mean the opposition is going to go away. It may mean that the opposition will intensify and redouble its efforts. Just because Jesus won victory after victory after victory over the devil doesn't mean that the devil decided to crawl off in a corner and just let him do his own thing. He weaseled in there and weaseled in there and did all that he could until he finally found a chink in Judas's heart. And he entered into the heart of Judas, and he used Judas and the Sanhedrin and Pilate and the rest of them in order to what he thought was win the battle. All right, we pick up the story then in the fourth chapter, and let's start to read. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth, and he took great indignation and mocked the Jews. We talked at some length the last week about that, and how the enemies of God like to mock
And what that mocking is designed to do is to produce fear, which will cause us to back off. We shared last week how oftentimes young people, the devil will use certain young people in order to mock other young people that are really going on with the Lord in order to draw them away. Those of you who have children that are coming up into those teen years, and they're 10 and 11 and 12 and 13, and they love the Lord. And when they come to worship services, they praise God, they worship Him, and they love Him, and they witness, and they share. You want to be sensitive to the kinds of influences that they are under and what other young people, even other Christian young people, how the kind of negative effect that they can have on them by mocking them sometimes and scorning them and making fun of them and so on, in order to bind that. So what did Sanballat do? He was angry, very angry, greatly indignant, and he began to mock them. And this is how he mocked them. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Ha, ha, ha. Will they sacrifice? Ho, ho, ho. Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Now, there's something very interesting going on here, and I want you to see if you can understand this. I believe you can understand it. We'll see if I can communicate it. If I communicate it, you'll understand it. And that is that when people who are established, have established themselves as the enemies of God and the enemies of God's work, when they are confronted with progress and with success in the work of the kingdom, you will have one of two reactions by them, and generally both. You will either get a reaction of anger and aggressive action to stop this work, or you will get a reaction of fear and great anxiety about that which is uncertain, which is ahead. Generally, you get a mixture. And that's what we're having here. Sanballat was very angry. We saw that. But you hear him in the second verse. He gets all of his army together and all of his people and all of those that support him. And he stands up in front of them and he begins to make a speech. And you can almost hear him saying, you can almost hear him in his anxiety and in his fear trying to talk himself into something as he mocks them. What are these feeble Jews doing? It's like he's trying to convince himself that they can't get this job done. Now, Nehemiah has already said, "We will build this wall." And here's the wall going up. Sanballat doesn't want it to go up. He's mad as a hornet. But he stands up and he begins to mock with these anxious kinds. You can almost see, we experienced this in a... when the Spirit of God descended upon a group of us in the church that we were previously in, within that church there was opposition, and some of it was very angry and very aggressive, but a great deal of it was fearful and anxious. And most of that, when it finally came, it all came together. It was all kind of a mixture. And those that were angry out of fear. They didn't quite know how to respond. They knew they had to stop this, but they didn't really know why. They were just afraid. Afraid of what they did not understand. This is what's happening to Sanballat here and apparently the rest of them. And it's almost as if he's trying to screw his courage up and he's trying to convince himself that this is a job that will not get done. Now, verse 3, here's his right-hand man, his best buddy, and the one who is, this is the frick and frack of the enemy's troops here. Sanballat will lie and Tobiah will swear to it. And so Tobiah stands up and he gives his 2 cents worth. Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Yes, Sanballat, you're right. Even that which they build, if a little fox just go up on top of that, he'll break down their stone wall. It's such a lousy job these dumb Jews are doing. These feeble, good-for-nothing slaves, they couldn't build a decent..." Sanballat, you really hit the bullseye. "These guys could not build a decent wall if their life depended on it. We're not even going to worry about this because a little fox were going on top of the wall, and the wall just cave in." And you can hear their anxiety, can't you? And almost trying to talk themselves into the fact that they really ought not to be too upset over this because nothing is going to amount to this. Sanballat says, "You're not going to get this job done anyway." And Tobiah says, "Even if they did, a fox would knock it over." So can you see the kind of spirit that's in operation here? And it's, perhaps you've experienced this. You get into a situation where you know you're wrong, but yet you feel very strongly. And you begin to move ahead on these wrong thoughts you're having, and you get this nervous chill, and you start to shiver. Have you ever experienced that? Nobody? Nobody's experienced that? Well, I know what that's like. It's an awful feeling. And you begin to say things that you don't really mean. You begin to speak forth things that you know aren't true, but they're spoken forth in order. It's like false courage. You understand what I'm trying to say? So here's Nehemiah, and he got wind of what's going on over there in Samaria. And Nehemiah, true to form, goes before the Lord. Always this man is a prayer. We've talked at some length about the importance of prayer in a leader's life. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Now I want you to listen to this prayer because it's an unusual kind of prayer. And turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. Cover not their iniquity. Isn't that interesting? I thought we were supposed to pray that people's sins would be forgiven. Nehemiah said, Lord, don't you cover their iniquity. Let not their sin be blotted out from before. Don't let them get away with this. I want them to pay the full price. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. They have spoken against you when they spoke against the work. Now, there's an interesting thing here. I think we could probably spend a couple of weeks on this. We'll not. But it's a subject that we could. In comparing Old Testament praying with New Testament praying, Jesus said, bless them that persecute you. He said, you have heard it said, hate your enemies. I say, love your enemies. Pray for them. Bless them that persecute you. Well, why would Nehemiah say, why would he say this? Lord, I want what they desire for us. I want them to get this dose of their own medicine. They want us to go down the tubes. You see to it that they go down the tubes. Don't cover up their sin. I want them to pay the full price and have the full consequences for these actions. We've seen David pray the same way, haven't we, in the Old Testament? Why could they pray that way when obviously that's not the way that Jesus taught us to pray in the New Testament? All right, I'm not sure that I understand that completely, but I'll give you what I've seen. It seems to me that, let's go to the scripture, go to Joshua 1, is one place, there are many others, but this happens. Joshua chapter 1, where both Nehemiah and David first, then Nehemiah second, were simply praying the will of God. They were simply praying according to the will of God. God had made a promise, and he had expressed his will clearly under the old covenant, where he said on many, many, many occasions, he told Abraham in Genesis 12 in the very familiar scripture, they that bless you, I will bless. But they that curse you, what will I do? I'm going to curse them. Now, if someone cursed the Jewish people, would it be appropriate for the Jewish people to pray that God would curse their persecutors? Would it? Because he said he was going to do that, didn't he? I mean, he said that was his will. That was the way he was going to work. He had chosen out a people, and he said the way that that the people of the world, the nations of the world, the way they treat my people is the way they would treat me. If they receive my people, they receive me. If they don't receive my people, they don't receive me, and they fall under my judgment. Do you understand what I'm saying? All right, and here's Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. There shall not be any man, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. Now, if you knew that scripture, you were Nehemiah, what do you think you would believe God's covenant with you to be? If you were a descendant of Joshua, if you were the people of God, the nation Israel, albeit it's 1,500 years later, but this promise is made to your forefathers, and this is the covenant that you're operating under, what would you believe the will of God to be for your enemies? They're good courage. They're saying, you know, whatever they wanted to, for you, that they get the same, that God was against them. Does that make sense to you? All right, let's go to the Psalms. Now remember that Nehemiah would know about David. He would know about the Psalms. for Nehemiah lived several hundred years after David. Let's read in the first Psalm, the sixth verse. Fourth, fifth, and sixth verse. The ungodly are not so. That is, they do not prosper. Everything they do won't prosper. But they're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. They won't stand in the presence of God, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now when Nehemiah said, you guys don't have any right, portion, or memorial in Jerusalem, do you see what he's saying? You sinners don't have any right to be in the midst of God's people. You don't have any portion here in the congregation of the righteous. Nehemiah is not being harsh with them. He is simply expressing the will of God in that immediate situation, as I see it. All right, let's look over at the seventh Psalm. Here's David's. I'm going to read a good bit of this Psalm because it really is a powerful one. It's one that the Lord made very personal to me back here about 4 or 5 months ago, 6 months ago now, I guess. And it's David and his cry unto the Lord concerning the persecution of some who had come against him. And to get the tone of that, I think I'll read a good bit of it, and then as I come down to the 11th verse is where I really want to zero in. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul. Persecution tears at a man's soul, tears at his feelings, and tears at his emotions. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, now this is David now talking to the Lord, if I have done this, if I really did what they accused me of doing, if I really am wrong, if I really have committed all of these faults that they are finding in me, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, in other words, if I've mistreated my brother, yea, I have delivered, quotation in parentheses, I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy, in other words, I already acknowledge that those who are my enemy, I've already, you know, I've fought against them and brought them under. But I haven't done that unjustifiably. If I have, he says, verse 5, then let the enemy persecute me, my soul, and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. If I'm at fault, then allow my enemy to persecute me because I just deserve it. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. He's apparently satisfied himself that he was not in the wrong here. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to mine integrity that is in me. But oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins. He knows what the inner motives are. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, if you were Nehemiah, and you knew a little bit about Sanballat and Tobiah, do you think that you might have thought about Psalm 7:11? That God's angry with the wicked every day. And here is a man who has a mission from God, and here are locals who are in opposition to that mission. They are not only Nehemiah's enemies, but he said, they have provoked thee. He was concerned that they had come against the work of God. Nehemiah had such a clear vision of his call. He had such a clear understanding of his ministry and his mission that he knew that one that had set himself against that was not only against him, but was against God. And so he said, well, I read during the seventh Psalm that God's angry with the wicked every day. I'm just going to pray that God would vent that anger and just bring his wrath down upon these people. All right? Did you, your hand? Yes, against Nehemiah and against God. Yeah. Blasphemy, meaning to vilify or to slander or to speak against. Yes? Okay, let's read on. Now, David, this is David's prayer concerning his enemies. If he turn not, if the wicked turn not, he, God, will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He also hath prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Now, if the enemies will repent and turn, there'd be forgiveness. But if they won't turn, then God's already got his judgment set, and he is ready to bring it against the unrepentant. Behold, he, that is the wicked, travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, so that I would fall in it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. That's what Nehemiah prayed, didn't he? Let their own reproach come back upon their head. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So we see Nehemiah is not really that far, he's not very far off, isn't he? Is he from David? Well, let's go to the New Testament just a moment, and let's get some insight here from the book of Ephesians, 6th chapter. The revelation that we have that David did not have, that Nehemiah did not have, and the fuller understanding that we experience under the new covenant concerning our enemies. And it helps me to understand these Old Testament passages, and perhaps it will you too. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 10, 11, 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, or, as another translation says, wicked spirits in the heavenly realms. Now, according to this passage of Scripture, who are our enemies? Speak it so I can hear you. Satan is our enemy and his demons. We don't war against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against the Sanballats and the Tobias of this life. But we wrestle against the demon powers and the demon spirits that inspire the Sanballats and the Tobias of this life. If you understand that. And our attitude towards Satan and towards his demons is to be just as hard as Nehemiah's and David's were to their earthly enemies. And that is, Lord, let their reproach fall back on their own head. And the ditch they dug for me, let them fall in it and cover them over. If you understand what I mean. It would be improper for us under the new covenant with the revelation that we have for us to ever pray a prayer like that for another human being. Now, some will have that happen to them. But that's not our decision to make. The Lord says that we're to pray for those that persecute us. We're to bless our enemies. We're to bind and we're to loose and we're to minister. Jesus himself gave us the example, didn't he, on Calvary when he said, Father, let them hang on this cross the same way I am. Well, he didn't say that, Patsy, did he? What did he say? Father, forgive them. Why should we forgive them? Because they don't understand what they're doing. In other words, we see in the spirit realm, and we understand that they're simply instruments and they're simply tools. They are men and women for whom Jesus Christ died, for whom the blood of God was shed, and people that he loves and loves deeply. We should as well. We should care the same way. But we should give no quarter to Satan. We should give no quarter to his devils. We should give no quarter to the principalities and the powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and wicked spirits in heavenly realms. That means we take the weapons that he's given us, the sword of the Spirit, the name of Jesus, praying in the Holy Ghost, the prayer of agreement, and all of the rest that he's given us, the binding and loosing authority that has been given to the church to come against principalities and powers to set people free. Now, you can't set free someone who doesn't want to be free, but the power is available to set free those who want to be free from demonic influence and demonic oppression. Does that make sense to you? You understand? Somebody want to comment on that?
All right, let's go back to Nehemiah then. I don't want you to read these Old Testament books and think that these great men of God were, obviously they were human, but sometimes we read those prayers with our understanding of the New Testament, we judge these men too harshly. All right, Nehemiah's reaction to the opposition of the enemy was first of all what? What was his first reaction? What's the first thing he did? He prayed. His first reaction was prayer. But he coupled that prayer with something else. Next verse. Verse 6. So we did what? We built the wall. He prayed, and then he worked. You see, there are these Christians that want to pray and let God do everything. Then there are the others that want to do everything themselves. Let God do nothing. Both are extreme positions. First and foremost is get the power of God released in the situation through prayer. Then go to work. Pray and work. If you're out of a job, the first thing you want to do is pray. The second thing you want to do is hit the streets. I mean, that's the way it is. I've told you when we were talking about healing in here, that if I get out here on Highway 5 and a Mack truck comes down here and makes a spot, you know, out of me out here on the road, the first thing I want you to do is I want you to pray. The second thing I want you to do is get me to the hospital. I mean, that's just using common sense. You pray and you work. You're looking to God. I would never look to the hospital. I don't think so. I mean, I've never had that kind of thing happen. But I know better. I mean, I've been around enough hospitals and I've been around enough sick people to know that anybody to put their trust in that kind of thing is in a lot of trouble. But God can use that and does in order to work with us and in order to help us. And thank God for most of us would already be dead if it wasn't for, you know, for that means. I believe God's highest and best is divine healing and divine health. But for those of us, and that includes most all of us, I guess, who aren't to the place where we've got faith that flows like that, that's mountain-moving faith, you know, when we need it, thank God for those who have trained themselves and given their lives to the study of the human body and medicine and so on. And so I appreciate Nehemiah. There are a great many Christians that want to cop out, and they get word, and they begin to get revelation on the power of God, that God is an all-powerful and He's an almighty God. I'm just going to pray and go over here and sit on the curb and watch for the streetcar to come by. I'm just going to let God meet my needs. I'm going to, I need some money, and so I'm just going to sit right here and just wait for it to come. Well, you can sit there and vegetate. You can sit there and dry up and die. You've got to go get it, you see. You trust Him to lead you to it. You trust Him to provide. But you're going to have to go get it. If I went home tonight, this is not going to happen, but if I went home tonight and one of my pipes was broken, burst, I'd go over and lay hands on the pipe and say, well, Lord, I just thank you for just healing this pipe and just making this pipe, Lord, stop leaking. And just go in the house and sit down, just watch television. Thank God that pipe is being healed out there. I get a $900 water bill next month, you know. Okay. I mean, that's presumption. That's not faith. That's presumption. I say, Father, I really need to get this water pipe fixed. I need you to help me. Show me how to get that done. And work with me. And then get my wrenches. And get my hacksaw. And get my equipment out. And start doing it. Now, see, that's pray and work. Pray and do. The Lord didn't make us vegetables. He made us in His own image and in His own likeness. That means He intended for us to cooperate with Him. We can see that so clearly when in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord put Adam in the garden. He did not say, Adam, you stay here in the garden and just be like all the rest of this vegetation. He said, you dress this garden and keep it. You watch over this garden. Now, I've given you a job to do. And you're going to, I've given you the right, I've given you the authority, I've given you the ability, and I've given you the tools, and I've given you the wisdom. Now you do it. And that's the way it is with us. That's the way it is with all good leadership. That's the way it was with Nehemiah. We prayed, and then we built the wall. Did you notice here
that he did not allow his critics to stop the work. The objective that Satan has in bringing criticism against the men and women of God who are in positions of leadership and authority and influence is to stop the work. He wants the work to quit. He wants Nehemiah to say, oh, what's the use? Oh, I'd give up on this thing. I'm just not going, I don't need this. What do I need all this opposition for? It was a lot easier for me. I'm going back to Shushan and taste wine for Artaxerxes. I mean, it was a whole lot better. And I can tell you from a personal viewpoint that the devil can make that very, very attractive. I mean, it can look real good. And if it wasn't for the knowledge that it was the devil, a great many more of God's people would succumb to that. He makes it look so good to go back to the way it was before. No, we're not. You can oppose us all you want. You can mock us all you want. But I've prayed, and now we're building. Look what happened. All the wall was joined together unto the half thereof. They got the wall half built. Now, this whole job took 52 days. This is an incredible miracle that took place here, that they would rebuild this whole wall in 52 days. We don't know how long it took them to do half of it, but probably a month or so. And so, you know, half the time of it, you would think. And so about halfway through their work, they've got the wall half built. And Nehemiah says, the reason that we have progressed this far, for the people had a mind, or the Hebrew says, had a heart. The people had a heart to work. They were willing to work. And so we were able to get this amount of work accomplished. Now, here's a new move from God's enemies. They're halfway done with the work. They've got the wall halfway up. And it seems that if you've done anything for the Lord, this is something that seems to happen pretty consistently, no matter what the project is. When you first get started, everybody's real excited, and it's new, and everybody wants to get in there and get it done. It's kind of like building a church or any kind of a substantial project. You have the excitement and enthusiasm, and everybody is working, and it's going great. But when you get about halfway there, it begins to get monotonous. And now it's commitment. It's no longer, the honeymoon is over. It's no longer, you know, well, I'm going up and lay a few bricks, you know, tonight because it's a fun thing to do. You've been laying bricks for the last 30 days and it's not fun anymore. You're going to do this because you must do it. Because it's God's work and you're called to it. Because you're committed to it. Because you agreed to do it. See, it's very easy to go out and do visitation the first couple of weeks. But when you get to the 9th week, and the 10th week, and the 11th week, and the 12th week, you find out who your committed people are. When you get about halfway there, all the novelty is gone, all the fun is gone, and now it's work. And you find out who your workers are. Is that right, Brother John? That's the way it works. And it seems like the last half is always a lot slower than the first half. I mean, the first half just goes up real fast, but when you get to that, it's like that. Every stone from that point on, and you'll never get it done. And it's so easy to get discouraged, and it's so easy to get down. And I'm going to tell you, that is the place where you need leadership. For without it, the job will stop halfway through, and it won't get finished. Those things are happening today where there's not good, strong leadership. All right, Nehemiah was a good leader. Here's what happened. The wall is halfway finished. It's the 7th verse. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, now here's some more enemies. Now you see how this group is expanding? And the wolves are getting a bigger and bigger pack. Every time we hear them discussed and every time they're brought up, there are always some more. Now, here's a group. I don't have the map here, but if you can picture Jerusalem, Sanballat and the Samaritans were in the north. Geshem and the Arabians were in the south. Tobiah and the Ammonites were on the east. And the Ashdodites were the descendants from the Philippines, from the Philistines, who were on the west side. And so here is a cartel, if you will, or an alliance of enemies, north, south, east, and west. Here is Jerusalem surrounded now by enemies. Satan has succeeded in attracting enough people to his cause. He has convinced enough folks in strategic locations that it is unwise for them to permit Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And now he's got them all stirred up, Sanballat, their titular head. When they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth. Here it comes, it's more intense now. In verse 1, they were wroth, but now they are very wroth. They are deeply angered by this. And now we hear not just mocking, but now we get a conspiracy. And they conspired, all of them together, to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Now, we don't know exactly what their plan was. It's not likely that they were going to have an overt attack, because Artaxerxes had already given letters that these walls should be rebuilt. So it's not likely that you'd have a frontal attack from all four sides. But they hatched a secret scheme. They hatched a plot that we're not given the details of, but it was one that was designed to prevent this work from going on to completion. They were going to fight against Jerusalem with whatever this means was, and notice the words, hinder it. It was a harassing action and a hindering action that would prevent the work from coming to pass. Now, we'll not take the time to look at this tonight, but if you want to go home, if when you go home tonight, I got so much in me and that my mouth doesn't move fast enough for it all to come out, and I'm stumbling over it some. When you go home tonight, if you will read the 64th Psalm, and you will find the psalmist there describing how his enemies had laid a snare for him, they laid a trap, that they communed in secret, and you can kind of, you know, you get this kind of a view, you know, their schemes and their plots, in order to destroy him. But God delivered him. God revealed the plot to him and caused their arrows to be turned back against them. It's a psalm that the Lord had given me about 4 years ago. I had a phone call one day from someone who very innocently wanted to do a particular thing, and it sounded like you know, it would be a good idea to do. I told him I'd pray about that, and we'd see. And when I prayed, the Lord said, read Psalm 64. And I opened my Bible to read Psalm 64. And he just showed me that it was a snare. And then I understood what it was. And I called him and said, no, can't do that. And so that's what was happening here. Here's a snare. These four enemy armies conspired together. Verse 9. What do you suppose Nehemiah did when he got wind of it? What do you think he would do? Well, Nehemiah, he hit his knees. He would hit his knees. I mean, that's his. The first thing you do is hit your knees. The next thing you do is sharpen your sword. That's Nehemiah. But he had his priorities right. He had these things in perspective properly. Nevertheless, now notice something very different here. Who made prayer? Who made prayer? We made our prayer. Now the people are praying. See, up until now, Nehemiah has been doing all the praying. But do you know what happens when you have good leadership? First thing you know, the people will start doing what the leader's doing. And the way the leader prays, the people will pray. The way the leader fights, the people will fight. The way the leader lives, the people will live. It's follow the leader. It's an example. Do you understand what I'm saying there? And so all along here, we have seen Nehemiah, in almost every chapter, we've seen him on his knees, haven't we? Every time he's confronted with a problem, boom, he is on his knees, and he's talking to God about it. Well, here's the word comes out that the enemy has hatched a plot. They're going to fight against Jerusalem. They're going to hinder this work. That means that that we're in danger. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God. Then what else did we do? We set a watch. So in the first situation, they prayed and built. Now they prayed and set up a warning system, set up a watch, so that when these enemies came, that they would not be caught unawares. You remember in the early going, I said that one of the things that we would be learning as we studied Nehemiah was how much of our work is God's responsibility and how much is ours. And what is the balance between what we expect God to do and what we expect us to do? And Nehemiah, I believe, has given us the good balance here. He prays, At the same time, he sets a watch. It would be presumptuous for him, and it would be stupid for him, for someone to be standing at his door with a spear, and for him to say, well, Lord, just take care of that and just go on to bed. It takes more than that.
Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. All right, here comes the next little attempt by the enemy to stop the work. And Judah said, these are the men of Judah. Judah was a tribe that had been prophesied over by Jacob that he would be a leader. Judah was to be a leader among his brethren. And from Judah was going to come the Messiah. Shiloh would come. But here is Judah taking the lead in bringing discouragement to the people. Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burden is decayed, Nehemiah. There's much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. All right, here are people from within. Nehemiah is Mr. Positive. He's the one that gets up every morning and looks in the mirror and says, you are great. God is with you. We're going to build this wall. And he goes out and hits the streets and tells everybody that's what they're going to do. And he's got the rah-rah going, and they are with him, and they're building the wall. And the enemy says, nope, we're going to stop that. Here come the men of Judah. And basically what they said was, we're tired. We're tired. And when we look at the job, there's so much rubbish. Our strength is decayed. There's much rubbish. We cannot finish this, Nehemiah. Don't you realize that this is too big of a job? This is too much for us to do. This is an impossible task. It's impossible for us to accomplish this. How many of you remember Vince Lombardi? Something that stuck with me over a long time. I'm not preaching Vince Lombardi, but he had some insight in something. He made a movie, it was a sales motivation movie, and that's how I came to see it. And it was back when his teams were winning championships, you know, at Green Bay. And he was a very popular sports hero and a very popular motivational speaker. And he had in this film, he made a number of points that were keys to success. And one of them, the only one that I can really remember, but I've never forgotten it, is this one. He said, fatigue makes cowards of us all. And you think about that. Fatigue makes cowards of us all. I guess as much as anything else, this has destroyed more pastors. Pastors who go into a town and want to build a church, want to start a church, and they work from the sunrise to the sundown, and when they go to bed, they get wake up in the middle of the night, you know, and it's 7 days a week. And they have no rest and no time for themselves. And they get fatigued. The body gets fatigued. You know, a pastor's body, a leader's body, is the same as anybody else's body. And it is true that the Lord can energize it in a supernatural way if he so chooses to do so, such as he did with Moses, 40 days on the mount without any food and without any water. But generally, we have to live within the limitations of our physical body. Elijah had to live within the limitations of his physical body. And you remember what happened to him, and he got so fatigued when he was running from Jezebel. You recall that? And he laid up on the mountain, and he said, oh God, I'm the only one left. There's nobody but me. And you remember what God did? He sent an angel and fixed him a meal and then put him to sleep. He slept for the longest time. He woke up, and the angel fixed him another meal and put him to sleep again. Good, isn't it? Isn't it good? And when he woke up, the scripture says he went 40 days on the strength of that meat. But he was so discouraged. He was so despondent. He had lapsed into despair. Here was the man that just a few days before had called fire down on Mount Carmel in his contest with the prophets of Baal. He was the one who had brought 450 of the prophets of Baal under the sword, had done that marvelous miracle on Carmel. And here, a few days later, he is running from a heathen queen. And he winds up on the top of the mountain having a pity party. Nobody cares for me. Even you don't care, God. And there's nobody left but just me. Poor me. He was just worn out. Fatigue
will make a coward of you. You just cannot function fully spiritually if you're tired. You perhaps have not experienced fatigue in this way, but you have experienced illness or sickness or the symptoms of illness. Is your faith stronger when you're sick or stronger when you're healthy? Is it easier to use your faith to ward off a cold or to throw one off after it's had you for a couple of days? You understand what I mean? It weakens you. When you are weak physically, it will attack you spiritually too. And here are a group of men here at Judah who are very weak physically. They've had a watch set day and night. Some of these guys, you know, have been working around the clock. They're under tension because the enemy has threatened to come against Jerusalem and kill them. They're nervous about that. They have a tremendous job ahead of them. They've gotten their eyes off of God and onto the rubbish. They can't stop looking at the magnitude of the job. And instead of looking at the one who's helping them, they're looking at the impossibility of the job. Rather than looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, they're looking at the obstacles and looking at the circumstances and not recognizing, you see, that their God is much bigger than that pile of rubbish that's out there. And they begin to get discouraged. And they come to Nehemiah and they say, we can't build this wall. We got to quit. Even Jesus, when he was here, even God Almighty, when he took on flesh, the Bible says that there is a weakness. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is. See, there are certain weaknesses in the flesh, and one of them is that it does not have like an angelic body. It does not have like a spiritual body. It does not have unlimited strength. It needs sleep. It needs rest. I find in the Gospels where Jesus took his disciples away for a rest. It's come away for a rest. I find where he went over to Tyre, to Sidon, to the seacoast for a little vacation, a rest. And the Canaanite woman, you know, found him there, and he was not about to heal that woman's daughter. You recall that story? Now, here was God himself in the flesh and recognized the need for rest and so on, recognized the importance of this. And so it is a principle that you cannot violate. And if you're going to be in God's service, if you're going to be used to influence others, and if you're going to be used to lead, you cannot burn the candle at both ends. You just cannot do it. First of all, you make a mistake in believing that you're building it anyway. For the psalm says that except the Lord build the house, they that labor how? In vain. In other words, it's empty work. Now, you can go out and you can burn yourself out if that's what you want to do. You can go burn yourself out. You can die an early death. You can go into an early grave from sickness or from overwork or what have you. Now, you know how I feel about work, and you know that work is part of God's plan for us and so on, but not to the point where we're constantly fatigued. If you need 9 hours of sleep a night, you better get 9 hours of sleep. Now, don't try to get by on six. If you need 10, get 10. And if people don't like the idea that you get 10 hours of sleep, you at least get the job done that God gave you to do. Let them talk about you. But it's a very small thing that God should judge you, or that men should judge you. You understand? You understand what I'm saying? Now, some people can do it on 4 hours of sleep, and they do just fine. Some folks that are 23 can do it on 4 hours of sleep. When you're 40, you can't quite do it on 4 hours of sleep. You need a little more. And it is important for us to see that no ministry is so important that you would destroy yourself in trying to get it done. Because ultimately what will happen is you'll be done before you get the job done, before the ministry is done. You'll be finished before you get the job done. And then what happens, everybody goes by and mocks because you didn't count the cost more than you get the job finished. And the cause of Christ comes under very much reproach. You do not have to bring the kingdom of God in 30 days. You don't have to bring it in 30 years. If you don't bring it in, when you pass on, the Lord will have someone else in your place to bring it in. Hebrews 11 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promise. See? Abraham had a tremendous promise. He lived 175 years, and he didn't get it all done. And are you going to get it done in 70 or 80 or 100 or whatever? See? And so it's very, very important that you have, I'm not talking about laziness, and I know that that is a malady that has attached itself to men and women who have obtained the anointing, and because of a certain amount of freedom that is available to people in the ministry, they just become lazy. I'm not talking about laziness. I am talking about taking care of yourself and getting proper sleep and proper rest, taking time off from time to time, refreshing yourself and restoring yourself and allowing the Lord to renew you. Otherwise, you get just like these men of Judah. You cannot burn the candle at both ends. Well, if you do, you'll get discouraged. And fatigue will make a coward out of you. You will look at the wall and all you can see is the rubbish instead of, oh my goodness, I didn't see the time. We must stop there. We'll pick it up next week right there in the 10th chapter. I've got just some other things I want to add to that, and then on down through the balance of the fourth chapter. Gosh, I am really running off at the mouth tonight, aren't I? I didn't hardly give you an opportunity to say anything. I hope you learned something. I hope it was profitable for you. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, how powerful is your word, and of how much value is the insight that you give us. I believe, Father, that through the teaching and the study of these passages of Scripture, that you are imparting to us kingdom information, that you're imparting unto us knowledge that we're going to have need of in the days and weeks and months to follow. That as you lead us into the places of ministry and mission that will enable us to carry out the vision that you have laid upon our hearts, whether it be major or minor in our eyes, we realize that the kingdom of God is in need of a large number of men and women who are committed, dedicated, and who have heard the voice of God for themselves, know what they're doing, know why they're doing it, will not permit any opposition, no matter how strong, to daunt them or to stop the work. We see as we watch Nehemiah work, as we watch his testimony here, we see that without leadership, even God's people will perish. So, Father, we pray that you will raise up Nehemiahs, raise up anointed, courageous, bold, visionary leadership to do the work that needs to be done on the earth. Anoint it and energize it and direct it. We pray that thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on our earth, the same as it is in heaven. Use us, Father, and use the entire body of Christ to bring this to pass. In Jesus' name, amen.